Duncan Campbell went to that island and God began to move. There were times he preached three times in the one evening. Go to the church for 8 o'clock at night for the regular scheduled service, and he would preach there from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, or the service would last that length of time, maybe to 9:30. And Duncan Campbell would sit down exhausted in the pulpit having preached, and the people would not leave. So they'd ask him to preach the second time on the same night, and he'd preach the second time. And then he would sit down again, and the congregation still would not leave. And they'd ask him to preach the third time, and for the third time in the same night, he'd have to preach again. And then around midnight, he'd eventually dismiss the congregation. And the congregation would disperse from the building, and they'd go to their homes. And groups of them would gather in various homes.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, pastor of our Free Presbyterian Church, and I trust that today the Lord will continue to minister to your heart. This has been Reformation Month, when we have remembered what is really the greatest celebration in the Christian Church in 500 years, the stand of Martin Luther that sprang the birth of Protestantism in Germany. And to this day, we are still being helped and strengthened by what God did in that Protestant Reformation. The gospel has been preserved, the Word of God has been circulated, and the Reformation, which was a Protestant back-to-the-Bible movement, has brought many out of darkness into the light of the gospel by the power and blessing of the Lord. We need to seek revival again. We need to seek God's reformation again. And that is our message today with the Reverend Mercer as he speaks to us on 1 John 4 on the requirement of holiness. If you're going to seek revival, we need to seek to be holy, right living, and serving God with all our hearts. And so we ask you to stay tuned with us as we get to that message. But firstly, we have another Luther lesson. We have Martin Luther escaping the condemnation, the papal bull, and the emperor's edict. God watched over his servant, and soon he was safely in the Wartburg Castle, translating the Word of God into German. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. We have another Luther lesson today. We have Martin Luther under banishment due to a declaration of Charles V, the emperor who decreed Luther's destruction. He said, "We have therefore dismissed from our presence this Luther, whom all pious and sensible men deem a madman, or one possessed by the devil. And we enjoin you, moreover, to seize him, or cause him to be seized, wherever you may find him, to bring him before us without any delay, or to keep him in safe custody, until you have learned from us in what manner you are to act toward him, and have received the reward due to your labors in so holy a work. As for his adherents, you will apprehend them, confine them, and confiscate their property. As for his writings, if the best nutriment becomes the detestation of all men, as soon as one drop of poison is mingled with it, how much more ought such books, which contain a deadly poison for the soul, to be not only rejected, but destroyed? You will therefore burn them, or utterly destroy them in any other manner. As for the authors, poets, printers, painters, buyers or sellers of placards, papers or pictures, against the Pope or the Church, you will seize them, body and goods, and will deal with them according to your good pleasure. And if any person, whatever be his dignity, should dare to act in contradiction to the decree of our Imperial Majesty, we order him to be placed under the ban of the empire. Such was the danger now facing Martin Luther. No one was blind to the imminent and inevitable danger in which the reformer himself was placed, and the great majority of superstitious persons were filled with horror at the thought of that incarnate devil, covered with a monk's hood, whom the emperor pointed to the nation. To sum it up, Martin Luther escaped and was taken into custody at the Wartburg Castle. Through a series of events and the providence of God, his life was spared as he was hidden there by his friends in relative safety amongst the forests. And it was there, of course, that Luther did one of his greatest works, the translation of the Bible into German. Listening to Let the Bible Speak, and our preacher today is Reverend Colin Mercer. He visited our church, preached on revival, and we want to bring you this message today from 1 John 4, what revival will mean to your own spirit of godliness and your desire for holiness. Are you praying for revival? Then this is what you must be aiming for, to be more holy, more like the Lord, and less like the world.
Prior to any revival, the church is usually overcome by a spirit of worldliness. Sin is excused. Worldly habits are often accepted. Sinful pleasures are often embraced, even within the church of Jesus Christ. There's very often a loose approach to the subject of sin and the subject of holiness and the subject of sanctification. People argue around the law of God. They make Christian liberty an excuse to do what they want. And as a result of that, the Church of Jesus Christ grows very weak and very powerless. It stands for nothing. It falls for everything. Sin abounds. And dare anyone say anything about sin, and they're accused of being legalistic. That's the age in which we're in. That's the spiritual landscape that prevails. There's a very serious imbalance. People look at sin and disobedience and worldliness, and they argue it away or explain it away as if it was nothing. Let's just love our way around these things. And there's a huge hole in holiness. But that changes when God is pleased to send revival. There's a fresh and fervent desire to abstain from sin. In fact, there's usually a very deep sense of regret and a very deep sense of shame and repentance for the previous carelessness. That's one of the marks of revival. God's people are stirred. Stirred to do what? They're stirred to repent of their previous coldness. Revival always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. Always. It always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. To put it very simply, holiness becomes important again. The cry of the heart often becomes the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The revived church, the revived Christian is concerned with sanctification and readily recognizes that while this is a work of God's grace, it's also a duty incumbent upon every believer. There's no desire to treat sin lightly, no desire to play loose and fast with the world, no desire to go as close to the edge of worldliness as possible and ask, what can I get away with? Rather, the question is, let me be as holy as he is holy. Anything that takes the name of revival, that does not stress the importance of holy living unto God, is not revival at all. We will long to be those who resist temptation and live for God's glory. So true revival always exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. True revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. Furthermore, true revival always emphasizes the importance of the Scriptures. It always emphasizes the importance of the Scriptures. Pay particular attention to what John writes there in verse 6 of the chapter. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What does he mean by that? He that knoweth God heareth us. Well, John's speaking as an apostle here. And those men were sent forth to teach the nations and to preach the word. So when he speaks of hearing us, he that knoweth God heareth us, he is stressing the truth that where the Spirit of truth is at work, there will be a renewed interest in the hearing of God's word. If I can put it this way, times of revival see a tremendous change of attitude towards the Scriptures. Times of revival see a tremendous change of attitude towards the preaching of God's Word. The preaching takes on a whole new importance. The preaching of God's Word is not viewed with some kind of dread or some kind of duty. It's now viewed with delight. It's viewed with desire. There's a burden for that preaching now that wasn't there before. There's a hungering and thirsting after the ministry of the gospel. The preacher is revived, and he's empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit to expound the word and apply that word to the hearts and consciences of his congregation. There is within the preacher's heart in times of revival a burning flame. And he comes to the pulpit with an energy that's born of God, an enthusiasm that's planted by the Spirit of God. And he can't wait. There's a fire burning in his bones, and he can't wait to preach the word. He studies with zeal. He prays over the work with zeal. He preaches with zeal. He looks for blessing upon the word. And at the same time, as the preacher is being revived in his ministry, the congregation has a new heart also for the preaching of the word. In the times of revival, the congregation prays in preparation. They come with a burden to have God speak to them. In fact, what you find in times of revival is that the burden on the preacher's heart is matched by the burden on the congregation's heart, and they come together, and there's a powerful connection between the preaching and the application of that word by the congregation and by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the congregation. That's what happens in revival. God's word comes with a power and a freshness. The commands of God's word are embraced, whatever that might mean in practical terms. The reception of God's word is with gladness and with joy. There's a hungering, there's a thirsting. God's people sit patiently and eagerly, drink in God's word, and then they leave and put into practice what they've just learned. And what's more than that, they resort to the scriptures throughout the week, looking to the Lord to bless their private study. It's no longer bring your Bible on the Lord's day and leave it in the car throughout the week and bring it out again on the Lord's day. There's a fresh zeal for God's word that pervades right throughout the congregation. That's why in times of revival, you have meetings that go on for weeks. I mentioned last night Duncan Campbell in the Isle of Lewis in the western coast of Scotland. And Duncan Campbell went to that island and God began to move. There were times he preached three times in the one evening. Go to the church for 8 o'clock at night for the regular scheduled service, and he would preach there from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, or the service would last that length of time, maybe to 9:30. And Duncan Campbell would sit down exhausted in the pulpit having preached, and the people would not leave. So they'd ask him to preach the second time on the same night, and he'd preach the second time. And then he would sit down again, and the congregation still would not leave. And they'd ask him to preach the third time, and for the third time in the same night, he'd have to preach again. And then around midnight, he'd eventually dismiss the congregation. And the congregation would disperse from the building, and they'd go to their homes. And groups of them would gather in various homes. And they'd begin to sing, and they'd begin to pray. And then someone would send for Duncan Campbell. He had gone back to the house that he was staying, perhaps ready for bed. And they would say to him, "Mr. Campbell, come and speak again to us." And he'd have to redress and go out into the night air, back into the home, and sit there to 3 or 4 in the morning. What doing? Preaching the word again. They tell of those days that sometimes the people never got to bed at all. They would go home after the meetings, and they would go to another home, and they'd spend the night there in prayer and in Bible study and in singing, and then the day would dawn, and they'd go from that home, having never gone to bed, they'd go from that place out to their place of employment. Some of them just working in farms. They'd work the whole day on the farm, and then that night they're back in the service again for the next meeting of the revival time. What's happening there? God is moving in their hearts, and there's a fresh emphasis upon the preaching of God's word. I see something of that in the case of young King Josiah in the Old Testament. When the book of the law was found in the temple, he immediately demanded attention be given to that book of the law. And at that time, there's a revival sweeps through the nation. And that revival is marked with a fresh desire to obey God's word. And any revival that does not draw attention to Scripture, any revival that does not draw the truth off Scripture, is not a true revival. And God begins to work. When God begins to work in this kind of way, true revival always exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. It always emphasizes the importance of Scripture. It does a fourth thing. It always encourages a deeper love among the saints. A deeper love among the saints. 1 John chapter 4 majors on the love that exists here and therefore should be evident among God's people. Look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It's one of the great tests of the work and the power of the Spirit of God among the Lord's people. Do they love each other? It's put very powerfully there. Very powerful. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And John is talking about love among believers. Love from believers to God and love from believers to each other. And he said, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, do we love each other? Is there unity among the saints of God? Not uniformity, but unity. Do they regard each other in Jesus Christ? Ian Murray, in his book on revival and revivalism, notes, "If love is the gift of the Spirit," if you read Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first thing that's mentioned there. But Murray says, "If love is the gift of the Spirit, it follows that an eminent degree of the Holy Spirit's working will be marked by eminent degrees of love between Christians. A narrow party spirit cannot coexist with a larger giving of the Spirit, whose communion extends to the whole body of Christ. Exclusive attention to denominational interests may prevail among Christians in a period of spiritual decline. It never does so. One day is often large blessing. There is love among the saints. You see, very often in times where there is not revival, child of God can be at war with child of God. There can be divisions, unnecessary divisions. There can be disputes. There can be conflict. You read Philippians chapter 4, and Paul has to deal with this in the church at Philippi. There are two people there, two members of that congregation that are not of the same mind, and Paul has to address them very powerfully, very, very clearly. When revival comes, though, there's a greater love among the saints of God. And why is that? Because there's a greater emphasis upon Christ. And when we understand our position in Christ, it's going to aid our love for each other. You think of a congregation of any size, in any place, what is it that brings a congregation together? You know, there's all kinds of different personalities, different backgrounds, and ordinarily we would never come together. What is it that unites God's people together? It's Christ. I'm in union with Christ. The faith that unites me to Christ is the same faith that unites me to you. The union I have with Christ. And you're in union with Christ, and I'm in union with Christ. And therefore there is a common bond because of Christ. And in times of revival, when we know the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the more we know of the Spirit of God in revival and in blessing, the more we're going to know that love in our hearts, not just for Christ and not just for the Scriptures and not just for holiness, but for each other. John deals with this very powerfully. In chapter 3 of his letter, 1 John chapter 3, he speaks of the very same thing. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's urging them, he's encouraging them to love one another. And where the Spirit of God moves in revival blessing, there will be greater unity, greater harmony, greater love among God's people. Now, that's not compromised with apostasy. It's not false ecumenism. It's not yoking together with false teachers, but a healthy biblical sense of unity that exists among God's people because of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no genuine work of the Holy Ghost. It will emphasize love among the saints of God. One last thing here. Not only will revival exalt the person and work of Christ, not only will it expose the sinful dangers of this evil world and emphasize the importance of Scripture and encourage a deeper love among the saints, true revival always endeavors after the salvation of the lost. Look at verse 14 of our chapter. He says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. See what John is saying there. We have seen and we do testify. In other words, we witness to this, we proclaim this, we declare this, we testify of this, that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Look at verse 9. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says in verse 14, and we testify of that to the world. We proclaim that, we preach that. This is oftentimes what we most often think of in times or in terms of revival. We think of souls being converted. Why is that? Why is that the case too? Why do we often see in times of revival that sinners are being converted? Because Christ is exalted. And didn't Christ say that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself? And you see, in times of revival, the message of the gospel is the same. It's not some kind of easy believism that produces the results. John is speaking here of Christ as our propitiation. That's a great theological truth. That Christ is the sacrifice that appeases or satisfies God and turns God's wrath away from his people. This brings us to the cross. This brings us to Christ making a satisfaction for sin. This brings us to the great work of substitution, the great work of redemption. There's nothing of easy believism here. There's nothing here of dumbing down the gospel. There's a full Christ preached to needy souls. And in times of revival, there's a testifying of this, and sinners hear of Christ, and in the mercy and grace and goodness of God the Holy Spirit, they're brought to faith in him and are saved. And therefore, while revival impacts the church first and foremost, the overflow of that revival is often seen in the salvation of many souls. That's why you hear of the 1859 revival in Ulster, 100,000 souls been saved in 2 or 3 years. The New York revival, 1858, thousands being converted. The revivals under Edwards and Whitfield in the 1800s, hundreds being converted in those great awakenings. The revivals in Scotland and the Isles of Lewis, people being converted. Why? Because Christ was exalted. And Christ was presented as the only Savior from sin. And sinners began to realize that. The power of God fell upon them. They were afraid to go to bed. They were afraid to go to the dance. They were afraid to go to the public house in case God would strike them down. And very often, after those special evangelistic services, people would kneel down by the roadside, couldn't wait to go home. Just kneel down by the roadside, and there in the darkness of the night, with other believers standing around them, they would cry unto Christ for mercy to save their soul. Why? Because in revival, there's an endeavor to win the lost to Christ. And the Spirit of God is pleased to move in the salvation of multiple souls. That's what revival looks like. It's not the excesses that some people would have us believe. Christ is exalted, sin is exposed, the Scriptures are emphasized, love among the saints is encouraged, and the lost are won to the Savior. And ultimately, the great mark of any true revival is the glorifying of God's great name. May we pray for that in our generation. May we lay hold upon God and plead with Him in these days to send us times of refreshing from heaven above, that the mercy drops that we see might increase into showers of blessing for His glory and for our good. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and then we're going to have a closing hymn. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it to our hearts today. We thank Thee for this chapter that explains these things in so much detail for us. Lord, help us to understand them, and help us, Lord, now to look for Thee to bless us in revival and to send us days of Thy right hand. Lord, Thou knowest the state of Thy church. Visit us, Lord, we pray. Come among us in power and bless the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. Bless this congregation. Be pleased, Lord, to send a breath from heaven and do us good. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and really appreciate you joining with us day by day and week by week as we let the Bible speak, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., Sundays at 9:30. We also invite you along to our church services here at 10:30 and 6 p.m. at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. The address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S, 1M6, and I give you the postal code just in case you intend to write us or send us an email or give us a phone call, 604-576-1091. The website to which you can go to join us by computer at 10:30 and 6 p.m. for our live webcast, the website address is CloverdaleFPC.ca. We also invite you to join with us at our Victoria Church at 10:30 and 6 p.m. And the folks there would be delighted to have you along at 733 Van Alman Avenue in Victoria. Again, give us a call, go to our website for all the information. If you missed part of this program or wish to hear it again, you can go to our website. It will be archived by date, and we hope that you will do that. If I can be of personal help with literature, we have a booklet called A New Beginning that we'll be glad to send you free of charge, or you can read it online at www.cloverdalefpc.ca. For magazines and further information, literature and helpful articles, send us an email. We look forward to hearing from you as week by week, day by day, we let the Bible speak.